We continue this morning in James chapter 2. We actually started that last week, and perhaps you remember that I mentioned that the last couple of verses of James chapter 1 serve as an introduction or even a topic sentence. In fact, the whole first chapter introduces us to many of the themes that we'll be seeing throughout the book, but those two verses prepare us for what we see here in chapter 2. And then last week we looked at the first few verses of chapter 2 and saw that showing favoritism in the end is taking glory from Jesus and ascribing it to someone else based on outward characteristics. James now continues as he talks about how honoring God involves giving glory to Him and honoring those whom He honors, and warns us about honoring those who dishonor God. Then we'll move on next week and be talking about how the sin of favoritism or any sin makes us guilty of violating the whole law before God. But then happily, this little section wraps up the following week. We actually, on the 18th, have Senior Sunday, kind of a family day. We'll be celebrating communion together as we also celebrate the fact that mercy triumphs over judgment. Also, please note, next week is Mother's Day, and we will have a couple of baby dedications to celebrate together too. So let's read that section and see the cohesiveness of what we've been talking about. James 1:26, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of Him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit murder," also said, "You shall not commit adultery." Sorry, I got those mixed up. If you do commit adultery but do not commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We're honing in this week on those verses right there in the middle about how God has honored and favored the poor as versus the tendency of the world to disfavor or to dishonor them. And then on the other hand, how the world tends to honor those who dishonor God. And the point that we're trying to understand is that we should evaluate ourselves and evaluate others based on God's standards, not based on worldly standards. James is quick to point out and clear to point out that favoritism dishonors those whom God honors. Let's look again at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him, but you have dishonored the poor? There are several phrases and a couple questions that come up as we consider this verse, and so we're going to look at those together. First is this idea of being poor, and it's not an objective statement, it is a subjective statement, poor in the eyes of the world, or poor with regard to the things of the world. That's how the world looks at things, and we will see that's not how God looks at things. I was reminded of my days of sitting dead-eyed in front of the TV on Saturday mornings watching Looney Tunes, which is dating me very well, but it was a great way to spend a Saturday morning with a bowl of Fruit Loops or something like that and just staring, right? And Bugs Bunny and Donald Duck. And one of the ways in those kind of primitive animation graphics that they would express emotions was through the eyes. And I remember Bugs Bunny when Lola Bunny walked by and his eyes popped with the big hearts, right? And so you knew what he valued, what he was thinking about at that moment. And then Donald Duck, when he walked in and saw a pile of wealth and his eyes popped with dollar signs. And you could see in his eyes what it was that he valued and on what basis he was evaluating things, and you understand where we're going with this. That rich man walked into that worship service and everybody's eyes popped with dollar signs because he's rich in the eyes of the world. And that man in those old rags walks into the worship service and their eyes popped with a lack of dollar signs, evaluating that individual based on the standards of the world. Those who are poor in regard to worldly things. Those who are poor in the eyes of the world. And the interesting thing that James really is trying to communicate here is that that's just about everybody who was gathering for worship. In the Roman world at that time, there's a massive poor underclass. Almost non-existent middle class, and the few wealthy who owned just about everything. And that disbalance in society was reflected in the church as well. The churches were filled with the poor, but there were the rich among them as well, but apparently they were few and far between. And so somebody wealthy walks in and the temptation is for the eyes to pop, right? Because we're evaluating the eyes of the world. James says, listen. Somebody might be poor in the eyes of the world, but don't we know from the scripture that God has chosen them to actually be rich? To be rich in regard to faith. God's evaluation is a different evaluation. In fact, in a spiritual sense, those who lack material possessions have a greater tendency to be rich in faith. Those who lack material possessions are more prone towards the humility that is necessary to come to the cross, or the meekness, or the recognition of one's powerlessness and inability. I'm reminded of the old beautiful hymn, couldn't get it out of my head. Third verse. We actually used to sing the third verse sometimes, right? Not that it's the first, second, and fourth. Third verse of Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, ere I die. It's easier, the New Testament indicates, for those who are poor in the eyes of the world, those who have nothing in their hands, to come to the cross empty-handed. Those whose rags are filthy to recognize spiritual need. Those who are powerless to accept their powerlessness in the matter of salvation. And so you have Jesus leading throngs of the poor who are following him and listening to his teaching. And a rich young ruler comes running up and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And we find out that this young man, in his own eyes, has fulfilled all of the law and all righteousness. And Jesus says, "Go and sell everything you own and take the proceeds and give it to the poor." And he goes away very sad because of his great wealth. And so Jesus says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples are flabbergasted. They say, "How is it even possible?" It's interesting, they don't ask, "How is it possible for a rich person? How is it possible for anybody to enter the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus says, "It's impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And so Jesus is pointing out that the spiritual reality is the basis on which God evaluates. And the tendency is for those who lack possession or power to be more given to matters of faith. But a question really does come up as we read verses like that, and it is, who, in fact, enters the kingdom of heaven? You might read the book of James, you might read other places in Scripture and think, are all the poor saved and all of the rich condemned? Because if that's the case, I'm in a pretty bad spot. Because no matter where we are in our American scale, from lower middle class to upper middle class or whatever it might be, we are rich in the eyes of the world. Maybe our iPhone is 4 years old and our car is 10 years old. But our material wealth is obvious. And if rich people can't go to heaven, I'm in trouble. And we're in trouble. So what is James saying here? He's, of course, referring to the things that his big brother Jesus talked about. Jesus said, Luke chapter 6, "Blessed are the poor," right? "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And taking that at face value, you end up with a lot of questions. Of course, we take everything that Jesus said, everything that the scriptures say within context. You look at the entire sermon that Jesus was preaching, and you see all kinds of things. And in the end, he concludes, "Those who hear his words and put them into practice." Or if we go into Matthew, "Those whose righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees." There's all kinds of things that Jesus is talking about. In the end, it points to matters of the heart. We see that in particular in the parallel passage, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so we understand that it is those who come to the foot of the cross empty of self, empty of self-love, empty of self-confidence, empty of the misconception that something I can do will gain me favor in God's eyes and so open my way into eternity. Those who are empty of those things and come to the foot of the cross asking for salvation are those who inherit the kingdom of heaven. This is why, by the way, among Jesus' own disciples were Matthew and Zacchaeus, tax collectors, those who were among the wealthy by dishonest gain. And when Zacchaeus repents, Jesus says, "Salvation has come to this house." This is why Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, is part of the kingdom of God. And Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. Or the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Or James himself mentions Abraham and Job, very wealthy men who are part of the kingdom of God. And conversely, very poignant example, you have two impoverished thieves on a cross. Only one receives the promise, today you will be with me in paradise. It's very clear that the matter, in fact, this is exactly what James is trying to communicate all along. The matter is not what you have or don't have. The matter is what you value in your heart. And so he actually says here, the reason we understand that there is no favoritism in the matter of salvation, our next point, is that it is faith and love that are the key issues. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that God has promised to those who love him? God is looking for hearts that are full of faith and overflowing with love towards him. James 1:12. What a beautiful verse we talked about. Let's read it once more, because you're going to recognize some words that are in there. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. James 1, a crown of life promised to those who love him. James 2, being heirs of the kingdom of God promised to those who love him. And the matter is a matter of the heart. In James 1, we saw that it's a matter of withstanding trial, holding firm in the midst of difficulty. And James points out that one of the biggest difficulties, one of the largest temptations, is how we deal with wealth. He addresses the rich brother and the poor brother and sister in James chapter 1 and says, your relation to your wealth is an indicator of your heart and your identity in Jesus Christ. That's the same thing that we have to understand here. God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that God has promised to those who love him. And so, in our evaluation of others, and in our evaluation of ourselves, we must honor God's eternal values and not the dollar sign values of the world. James says, you have shamefully treated those whom God has honored. I join with the majority of the commentators at this point who expand the idea of poverty to include all kinds of lowliness in the eyes of the world. And so I've spent the last 2 weeks reading about these verses in regard to those who are physically less abled or less beautiful. Or again, mentioned last week, emphasize it again this week, those who have perhaps lived past their prime, their years of strength, and maybe even in the eyes of the world have lived past their usefulness. Those who lack the skill for the highest levels of labor, unskilled laborers, worthy of being honored. Those who perhaps in some way are intellectually less gifted. Aren't we always putting the lowly in the corner? Stand over there, sit on the floor. Let those who are rich in the eyes of the world lead. And God calls us to honor the lowly and the meek, to to recognize the beautiful capacity for love and joy of someone who perhaps is challenged intellectually, to value the experience, the wisdom, and yes, the prayer of someone who might be weak with age. To recognize that maybe somebody who isn't beautiful or strong or physically talented in the eyes of the world might be gifted by the Holy Spirit to teach the Word of God, to lead a small group, to be a full functioning member of the body of Christ. When we dishonor, disrespect, marginalize, or neglect those who are lowly in the eyes of the world, we forget that in the kingdom of heaven, it's the last who are first. It is those who serve who will be greatest. We do well to honor God's eternal values in our evaluation of ourselves and others around us. James then moves on to the converse. And he says that favoritism not only dishonors those who God honors, but favoritism honors people who dishonor God. We flip things on their head all the time. Continuing with verse 6. You've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Three different ways that folks are dishonoring God and God's people, and yet they walk in the door and the church is like, wow, welcome, please sit up front and middle. Scripture is replete. We're only going to read a few passages. Scripture is replete with God's disdain of those who abuse power, practice injustice, and misuse his name. First of all, abuse of power. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you, is what he says here. The literal word is to apply power against someone. It is literally abuse of power. Is it not the rich who are abusing their power against you? And God hates the abuse of power. Look at Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 6 and 7. Just one example. We did a whole series, if you were here at the time, on the minor prophets. And one of the things the prophets talked about all the time was the abuse of power that was taking place in the city of Jerusalem during their age. Ezekiel talking about the city of Jerusalem. See how each of the princes of Israel who are in you uses his power to shed blood. In you they have treated father and mother with contempt. In you they have oppressed the foreigner and mistreated the fatherless and the widow. Now, James chapter 5, when we get there, there's going to be a whole diatribe against the abuse of power as practiced by the rich, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it here. But James is just pointing out the incongruity of how we value the things that are turned and weaponized against us. And says, why do you honor the things that dishonor God? In that Ezekiel passage, he goes on, actually, to talk more about bribes, about profiting from the poor, about unjust gain. That leads us into the next point that James brings out. Isn't the rich who are dragging you into court, in other words, abusing the legal system as a means of extortion against those who are weak, powerless, and vulnerable in society? And so, injustice dishonors God. In particular, he has in mind, I believe, financial injustice. The rich of the day could use the courts to apply excessive fines against those who owed them money. the threat of debtor's prison. You know the contradiction of debtor's prison? You owe me a debt, therefore you are going to jail where you can't work until you can pay back that debt. The threat of debtor's prison, the ability to use the courts in order to confiscate the property, but not only the property, even the inheritance of someone who owed you money. It was an entire system of legalized extortion being practiced against the people. Last week we read Deuteronomy chapter 10. It's worth reading again because it helps us to see that God's hatred of injustice, God's hatred of bribery is rooted in his nature. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribe. This is who God is. And because that's who he is, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourself were foreigners in Egypt. God's hatred of injustice is rooted in his character and then is applied to us as God's people who have been blessed by him, who have enjoyed his love regardless of who we are, and we are called then to practice justice according to the character of God. But, James says, isn't the rich who are dragging you into court? And then, isn't the rich who are misusing God's name, which dishonors God? Blasphemy. We think of it as speaking malignantly against God or the misuse of God's name. That is exactly right, of course. But God's name can be misused in all sorts of ways. And we shouldn't just think about cursing as blasphemy. The commandment is, do not misuse the Lord's name. I'm thinking of little Johnny and Mikey in the midst of their sibling rivalry, bickering. And Johnny says to Mikey, you're stupid. And Mikey says, no, I'm not. And Johnny says, Mommy says you're stupid. And poor little Mikey's heart is crushed. And of course, Mommy never said that. Johnny misusing Mommy's name to crush little Mikey is blasphemy. And when people in our world use a pretense of religion or God's name to practice injustice or oppression, it's blasphemy. And I read this week something that struck me to the core. By siding with the rich or the powerful over the poor or the weak, the church risks misusing the name of God. And so James calls us not to honor those who dishonor God. What's the low-hanging fruit here? Of course, it's politics, right? And the easy thing is to point across the aisle. Boy, they really dishonor God's name with the things that they say or the things that they want to do. With this moment of picking the low-hanging fruit, I would urge us to look at those whom we support and recognize, no matter what side of the aisle you are on, that people use political power for their own ends, and if they use God's name as well, it's bordering on blasphemy, and we need to be careful with our associations. But let's move on to maybe popular culture. Who are the sports heroes who dishonor God and yet we honor them? Or how about in the music industry? Who's your favorite singer? Do they honor God? And by honoring them, are we dishonoring God? Or the business world? Who's successful in business in the eyes of the world? Are they honoring God by lifting them up as examples of success, by putting into practice their principles of business? Are we honoring those who dishonor God? James calls us to honor God by honoring those who honor Him and by dishonoring the perverted principles of our world. So how can we honor God? By evaluating others according to God's standard and evaluating ourselves according to God's standards and not according to the world. Let's be intentional about celebrating godly values as we see them in the world. Let's recognize the emptiness of adopting, not only celebrating, but adopting worldly values. Let's consider our public persona, our Facebook posts, the things that we exalt, the things that we celebrate, the things that reflect our values, the things that are like dollar signs or hearts in our eyes that show what's actually going on inside. And let's make sure that what we project is love and grace and humility and faithfulness and the gospel. Let's honor the things that God values. Let's recognize the image of Christ in the vulnerable, the humanity of those who are lowly in the world. Jesus himself said, "As you have done it to the least of these, you have done it unto me." Seeing Jesus Christ in that individual and loving and serving them, no matter what is going on the outside, is honoring God by choosing his values. I gave the projectionist the word defend here, but I think I really mean to demonstrate the value of the poor. Here I'm talking about not just what we do or what we, not just what we say or what we project, but what we actually do. Demonstrating the value of those who are poor or who are lowly in the eyes of the world. Again, expanding that definition to include all of those who are so easily marginalized, all of those who are vulnerable. One commentator I read this week said, "If we would follow the Lord Jesus, then it must be our glory as was his to be incessantly and preponderously on the side of the poor, the underprivileged, the disadvantaged, and the oppressed." Incessantly and preponderously. And then finally, we honor God by placing our faith in him and by loving him with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength and loving our neighbor as ourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I stand before you and we come before you today to repent. The prayers of repentance of the church so often deal not only with the individual ways in which we violate your perfect will, but the deeper matter of love. We have not loved you with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. And that is seen in the things that we value. It's seen in the way we talk and how we relate to others. It's seen in the priorities in our lives. How often we are guilty, in fact, of idolatry, putting other things before you, when you alone, we've just sung it and we've read it, you alone are worthy of glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving. And so forgive us, Lord, for failing to love you as we ought, and as a result, to love others according to the example of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would give us the grace that this repentance would be genuine and would be the kind that James talks about. That as we look in the mirror of your word, we would not go away and forget what we look like. Bring to our minds continuously, by the power of your Spirit, all it is that you've called us to be. Because in the end, we are bearers of the image of Christ. Our lives are a testimony to the love of Christ. None of us, Lord, and more of you, less of us, and all of you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.